week we looked at the question, should we interpret the scriptures in the light of our personal experiences, or should we interpret our personal experiences in the light of scripture? And we concluded, or I concluded, and I believe I demonstrated, that we should interpret the scriptures first, interpret them properly, and then interpret our personal experiences in the light thereof. But I want to continue the thought this morning of personal experiences and consider personal experiences in the New Testament by looking at some of the things that people in the New Testament experienced. Some of those things did result in their salvation. Some of those things did not result in their salvation. Some of the things that people experienced in the New Testament, people today might think that they had that experience and that it resulted in their salvation. But by looking and seeing that there's no real promise in the New Testament of that particular personal experience resulting in your salvation, then you are interpreting Scripture in the light of your personal experience, rather than interpreting your personal experience in the light of the New Testament. So let's look, first of all, at the personal experience of Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion. We're going to look at that in Acts chapter 10. He was a Gentile, an uncircumcised individual. He was a very godly man. The word devout is used, but it's the same word translated godly in other passages. And he had experienced a visit from an angel. In Acts 10 verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now here's a man that some today would think, well, by his personal experience as being a devout man, as being one who feared God with all his household, as being one who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always, surely this man was saved by those personal experiences. But let's look and see what else is said about this individual. And Cornelius, what happened? About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now a lot of people think, well, he experienced a vision from an angel. Surely this man was saved. Surely an angel would not appear to a man who needed yet to be saved. And so they would say, yes, if you have a visit from an angel, that is an indication that you are in the state. But let's see what else happened. In verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said, do your prayers and your alms have come up from memorial before God. Right, here's an angel that not only appears to them, but tells them your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. So surely God was aware of his almsgiving. Surely God was aware of his prayers. And so surely then this man was acceptable to God. He was a saved individual as a result of the experience of giving alms to the people and praying to God always. But let's see what else is true. Let's see what else happens. The angel said, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, whatever one must do is mandatory. But at this point, we don't know what it would be mandatory for. Perhaps he is already in a right relationship with God and just needs to maintain that right relationship with God and needs additional information about maintaining that right relationship with God. This same event is recorded three other times, and we'll look at those three other records of this event in the immediate context here, and yet it's told a little bit differently each time. Now this is Luke's inspired account. The first six verses are Luke's inspired account of the event. Then beginning in verse 21, we have Luke's inspired account of an uninspired account of that event. The men that Cornelius sends to Joppa for Peter. Then Peter went down to the men who had sent them from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So this is basically the same thing. It's not a word-for-word repeat of what was said, but what was said before was Luke's account. This is their account, but it agrees with that. He will tell you what you must do, but to hear words from you. And so the words that he would hear from Peter, though, would be what he must, what Cornelius must do, according to the angel. But again, we don't know why it would be mandatory to do it. Either to establish a right relationship with God, or perhaps to maintain a right relationship with God. Let's look at another account. When Peter gets down to Caesarea, and Cornelius relates the event. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting under this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Now, we don't yet know what was Cornelius had been praying for. Only that he prayed to God always, and that he gave alms to the people. So Cornelius said, here's what the angel told me. Your prayers are heard, your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Well, that's essentially what the angel told me. Again, it's an inspired account, Luke's inspired account, of the uninspired account of Cornelius, concerning what happened, but again, it agrees with Luke's inspired account in the first six verses. Now, this is given one more time, what he concludes here in verse 32. He said, then, to drop and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, accounted of the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. Well, that is what the angel said. Cornelius didn't say, he will tell you what you must do. But he did say, Peter would speak to him. Of course, to tell him what he must do, Peter would have to speak to him. So while it's not an identical account, it is in harmony with Luke's initial inspired account of what happened. Then in Acts chapter, verse 23. Let me look at this. Let me look at Acts 11. Cornelius said, so I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Cornelius has concluded that since an angel told him to send for Joppa, for a man named Peter, who would tell him what he must do, then he knows that when Peter comes, he's going to tell him what he was commanded by God to tell him. Surely an angel wouldn't tell him to send for a man who's going to tell him something he knew what the commander to tell him. So whatever you've been commanded by God to tell me, we're all here, present before God, to hear a little something. But again, we don't know yet the purpose for which Paul Peter was going to tell him these things. Whether they would be words to help him maintain their right relationship with God, or words that would enable him to establish a right relationship with God. But in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Peter rehearses the event to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. He told us, Cornelius did, how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So now we know that the thing, whatever it is, that Cornelius must do, were things that would be mandatory, not to maintain a right relationship with God, but to establish a right relationship with God. Here was a man who had not been in a safe condition in spite of his almsgiving and his prayers. But he was needing to be saved. And he was told to send for Peter, and would tell him what he must do in order to be saved. Now this is an inspired, Luke's inspired account of Peter's inspired account of what occurred. And so this statement here is twice as much. Peter was inspired when he gave it, and Luke was inspired when he recorded it. So we know that certainly this is the essence of what happened as Luke and Andrew recorded in the first six verses. And so Cornelius and all those with him need to be saved. They need to have a salvation experience. So the fact that Cornelius was an almsgiver, the fact that he had prayed, was one who prayed to God always, did not in fact mean that he was saved. He needed to be saved. And he needed to hear words from Peter, who would tell him what he must do in order to be saved. People were telling words that he must do in order to be saved, and he needed to hear what Peter told him in order to be saved. Now let's look and see what Peter told him that he had to do. Now, Peter had preached to them, but everything he had said up to this point were things that Cornelius already knew. And we're told in chapter 10, verse 44, beginning while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, those who were believers that came down with Peter, Jewish Christians. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is the first time since Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came on individuals without those individuals having an apostle's hands laid on them. That had occurred, but not since Pentecost had the Holy Spirit come on someone directly without the laying on of an apostle's hand. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and prophesying, as the next verse says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And some have concluded, well, Cornelius received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. Therefore, I can receive the Holy Spirit before I'm baptized. But for what purpose did he receive the Holy Spirit? They received the Holy Spirit and enabled them to speak in tongues and magnify God as a sign to Peter and those with him, that though they were uncircumcised Gentiles, that they had just as much right to hear and have the opportunity to obey the gospel as the circumcised Jews. Heretofore, uncircumcised men had not heard the gospel preached. Heretofore, the Jewish Christians had only preached the gospel to Jews. Only Jews had been given the opportunity, and Jewish converts, by the way, had been given the opportunity to obey the gospel. Uncircumcised Gentiles had not been given that opportunity. And you'll see here a series of miracles that were designed to convince Peter first and then the other apostles that the Gentiles, uncircumcised though they were, had a right to hear and obey the gospel plan of salvation. And that they would be saved on the same conditions as a Jew, and therefore that they did not have to be physically circumcised. And Peter then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Therefore, baptism in the name of the Lord was mandatory for them. Since baptism in the name of the Lord is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, that they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, even though they had received the Holy Spirit miraculously from heaven without the laying on of an apostle's hand. So none of the previous experiences resulted in their salvation. Him being an almsgiver and a prayer, one who prayed to God, did not make him mean that he was saved. Receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and magnifying God was not evidence of his salvation. It wasn't until Peter commanded them to be baptized that they were told what they must do. And now we know that it was mandatory not for maintaining a right relationship with God, but for establishing a right relationship with God. So that's the first of the experiences we're going to look at this morning. Personal experience number two. Let us next look at the personal experience of Saul. He personally experienced a conversation with Jesus. Some people today will tell you that they know their faith because they've had a little talk with Jesus. They conversed with him. They saw him and conversed with him, and he assured them that they were saved. Well, let's look at this personal experience of Saul, who had a conversation with Jesus. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord that I am Jesus, and your first meeting is hard for you to kick against the goat. Some say, well, see, he recognized him as the Lord. But that is not a title of deity. That is the same way that Cornelius addressed the angel, Lord. It's equivalent to our sir. Who are you, sir? He doesn't know it's the Lord Jesus. He knows it's a superior being to himself. He knows it's a heavenly being. Or he knows it could be an angel. So he asked him, identify, he says, who are you, sir? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. That means indicate that Jesus had been goading him, or God had been goading him, providentially along the line, he'd been kicking against the goats. Much like an ox will kick against the goat. The staff that urges the oxen to go on, he kicks against that, but he hurts only himself. Saul was only hurting himself. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And so perhaps this conscience had been bothering him ever since the events surrounding the death of Stephen. We don't know exactly what is the cause of that statement, but that's possibly it. So he trembling in his body said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, you will be told what you must do. Now obviously, Saul was not a saved individual when he left Jerusalem and headed for Damascus. There's no indication, no reading the thing, that he was a saved individual as a result of seeing Jesus. Matter of fact, he said, what do you want me to do? Jesus didn't tell him what he wanted him to do. He didn't tell him what he must do. He just said, arise, go into the city, you will be told what you must do. In other words, you will be told what is mandatory. Now, perhaps we can say, like we did with Cornelius, that we don't know yet whether it's mandatory for establishing a right relationship with God or mandatory for maintaining a right relationship with God that had already been established. Let's continue to see what else is said. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So here's a man who he has experienced a conversation with Jesus, and then he experiences 3 days without sight and 3 days of fasting. That's a personal experience. Fasting, unable to sleep. Well, if he is a saved individual, he wouldn't be very joyous not being able to sleep. So let's continue. See what else we learn. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas, the one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. All right, so now we know by this conversation between Jesus and Ananias that Saul is not only without sight and fasting, but he's also praying. No indication he's been told to pray. However, there's no record in the New Testament where anybody was ever told to pray prior to salvation, much less to pray for salvation. But that's what he's doing. He's praying. And so what else we can learn about his experiences? And in a vision, Jesus speaking to Ananias. He has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Alright, so he's blind. He can't see literally, but he can have a vision. And he had a vision. And in this vision, he sees a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now, what would be the purpose of such a vision? Alright, Jesus has told Saul, arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Now, how can Saul know for sure that what he is told he must do is really what he must do? Well, if the man who tells him what he must do is able to recover his sight, then he knows it's a man sent from God, just like Nicodemus knew that Jesus was a man sent from God because of the work that Jesus did. Just like the Pharisees should have known in the context of the study we had this morning in John chapter 9, they should have known that. The formerly blind man did that. He was from God because of what he did. So Saul, he sees a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. He knows this man can tell me what I must do. This man was sent by Jesus to tell me what I must do. So when that happens, he knows he's about to hear what he must do. And in Acts chapter 22, Luke records a conversation between Saul and one of the rulers there in Caesarea. He says, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he could have said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Now, some would say, well, here Ananias, obviously a Christian, addressed Saul as brother, so Saul must have been saved at that time. No, they were both Jews, and they were both brothers, in that they both were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Saul has not yet been told what he must do. He knows that when this individual tells him what he must do, it's what he must do. Well, let's see what that was. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see his just way, hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he had a conversation with Jesus, but that did not save him because he was still in his sin 3 days later. He was fasting and praying for those 3 days. But that did not save him because he was still in his sin 3 days later. He had told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His praying, therefore, was not calling on the name of the Lord. Praying is never given as a command to alien sinners once the New Testament is delivered in Acts chapter 2. Once the kingdom is established in Acts chapter 2, the New Testament is propagated for the first time. No one is ever told, no alien sinner is ever told to pray for forgiveness. It's only after they are Christians that they're told to pray for forgiveness. And the prayer of an alien sinner is not calling on the name of the Lord today, under the New Testament. But to arise and be baptized, and one way it says calling on the name of the Lord. Now, men today, preachers today, well, you have to keep on praying, Paul. Just keep on praying until you feel the burden of sin roll away. But praying would not accomplish anything. Praying was not a part of calling on the name of the Lord for the alien sin. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So, what Cornelius had to do, Saul had to do. They both had to submit to the command to be baptized. It was mandatory for both of them because it's mandatory for everybody. Look at the third personal experience. Let's look at the personal experience of 12 disciples in Ephesus. They had personally experienced the baptism of John. All 12 of these men had been baptized already. Acts 19, verse 1, it happened while Paul was in the Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finally, some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, and through what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Now because of the context, I'm confident he's asking them about a reception of miraculous power by the laying on of an apostle's hands. They did not know about the reception of this power. They did not know about the Holy Spirit. Well, then what were you baptized into? If they were baptized under the Great Commission, at least they would have heard about it. They said, into John's baptism. Well, is that sufficient? Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who was come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Having submitted to John's baptism, they had not heard about Jesus. They did not know to believe on Jesus. John preceded Jesus in his baptism. John was the harbinger of the cross. John pointed people forward to the cross. So he baptized in the baptism of repentance, but he did not baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. He did not baptize people who believed on Jesus Christ, but he taught those who be baptized that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And with all that laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So that tells me that when Paul asked them about the Holy Spirit, he's asking them about that miraculous ability that the apostles were able to convey with the laying on of their hands. But they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus because their previous baptism was not sufficient. It was not new covenant baptism. Many of the people, most of the people, who are baptized today are not baptized under the authority of the Great Commission. I mentioned last week I had been baptized twice before I ever heard the gospel plan of salvation. And neither one of those two times accomplished anything of a spiritual nation. Because I wasn't baptized for the remission of sins on those two occasions. I thought I already had remission of sins. I was told to ask Jesus to come into my heart. I did that. I thought I was saved as a result. And I was baptized to follow the Lord in baptism, as they said. And that made me a member of the Baptist denomination. So I was not baptized for the remission of sins. These people, yes, they were baptized for the remission of sins. John baptized for the remission of sins. But it wasn't the remission of alien sins. It was the remission of covenant sins. It was only for those who were already in a covenant relationship with God, the Jews under the old covenant. They had to submit to the baptism of John, but it was not a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It was not a baptism of the Great Commission. It did not induct them into the Lord's church as baptism is said to do. The Great Commission mentions certain things that must be personally experienced by those who would be saved. In Matthew 28:18-19, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so an individual must be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That must be done. That's a personal experience all must have. In Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Every individual must have that personal experience of believing in Jesus Christ. Believe in the gospel that is preached. He must also have that personal experience of being baptized. If he doesn't believe, he will be condemned. What if he's not baptized? Well, if he's not baptized, he will not be saved. There's only one alternative to being saved, and that's being condemned. He didn't say, have to say, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Because if an individual does not believe, he will not be baptized. He certainly will not submit to the baptism of the Great Commission, though he may submit to denominational baptism. In Luke 24:44, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said, "This is thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." There's another personal experience that we must have. We must hear the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. The apostles and preachers today must preach repentance and remission of sins in the name of Christ, and an individual must hear the preaching of repentance and remission of sins in the name of Christ. That's the experience they must have. In John 20:21-23, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" If anyone today wants to be forgiven, they have to be forgiven on the conditions that the apostles handed out. They have to experience what the apostles commanded people to experience. Whatever the apostles commanded people to do for forgiveness, we must do for forgiveness. And if we haven't done what the apostles commanded to be done, then our sins are retained. We are yet in our sins. And so we must do whatever the apostles told people to do. In Acts 2:36, the first recorded gospel service, Peter sums up his sermon in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles then, "And brethren, what shall we do?" That does not include verse 38, obviously, but verses 36 and 37. Here they heard the gospel. They were convinced that Jesus was indeed both Lord and Christ, and that they needed to do something. They knew that some action was mandatory on their part. What shall we do? So whatever Peter tells them to do, they have to do. Whatever Peter told them to do, we must do if we haven't done it. What did Peter tell them to do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they had to repent, and they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And those who failed to do that, their sins were retained. But those who did that, those who experienced repentance, those who experienced baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, they did indeed receive the remission of sins. They have the promise of God. In Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he's not saying those are the only two conditions. We're going to look at what he had already written, already, about another condition in just a moment. But if you confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved. You've got to do those two things. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So what must you do? You must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must repent of sin. You must confess faith. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Well, what then is done to you? Remember I said last week, the only thing that really matters as far as something done to you is concerned is what God does to you. It matters what God thinks more than it matters what we think. It matters what God says more than it matters what we say or what any man says. It matters what God has done to us more than it matters what any man has done to us. When one has those kind of personal experiences, as just looked at in the physical realm, he has a personal experience in the spiritual realm, that is, God does something to that individual. Romans 6, 1 through 3, what shall we say then? Shall we continue with sin, the grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, it is true that many want to make this spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. But Ephesians 4, verse 4 says there is one baptism. And if that one baptism is not water baptism, then those who claim it is something else have no business baptizing people in water. No, water baptism is the only baptism there is now. And that is the baptism that puts one into Christ Jesus and puts one into his death. So when one, he hears the word of God, he repents, he believes that Jesus is the Son of the Christ, he repents of the sin, he confesses his faith, he's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he is then baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death. Therefore, we are buried him with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of the life begins after one is baptized, when after one is baptized, because that's the last act of man and sinner. Being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the mission of sin. Submitting the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the mission of sin is the last act of man and sinner. Either that or some act resulting in physical death. But it's the last act of an alien sinner because then he becomes a child of God. In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you as put on a coat this morning are in a coat. You don't have to wear a coat to come to church this year. But only as many of you as put on your coat this morning are in your coat. If you did not put on your coat this morning, you are not in your coat. I can't necessarily say that later on, because you might put your coat on later on and not have to put it on this book, but it's still more. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Something like the sun. Well, back then they're like a uniform. You're in an army before you put your uniform on. You're in Christ before you're baptized. Well, are you in Christ before you're baptized? I know you're in the army before you put your uniform on. But are you in your uniform before you put your uniform on? We're certainly not. Are you in Christ before you put Christ on? Certainly not. Who has put Christ on? Well, those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But those who have not been baptized in Christ have not put on Christ. If a person hasn't been baptized at all, he hasn't been baptized into Christ. If a person has been baptized with not in accordance with the Great Commission, he's not been baptized into Christ. He may have been baptized into some religious affiliation, some denominational group, some cult. But he hasn't been baptized into Christ unless he's been baptized in accordance with the Great Commission. Colossians 2:11-12. In him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working God who raised him from the dead. Alright, here he's talking not about a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. The circumcision made without hands. The circumcision of Christ, which constitutes the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Physical circumcision is here used as a figure for putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. When did that occur? When you were buried with him in baptism. So when an individual buries another individual in baptism, an individual who has heard the word, he believes in Jesus Christ, he's repented of sins, he's confessed his faith, he is then buried in the water of baptism by a preacher or somebody else, doesn't have to be a preacher. He is then circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God to raise him from the dead. And so, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we're raised from the waters of baptism and walking in the newness of life, as Paul put it in Romans 6, verse 4. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did he do that? When you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we got man's part, and we got God's part. Man has some degree of control over our physical experiences. They can convince us that we ought to have physical experiences that the Bible never said we ought to have. They might can convince us that we've been saved when we've not really complied with the conditions God laid down. But when one does what God has commanded him to do, what God says you must do, what is mandatory, then God does what he has promised to do and not before. So there are a lot of people out there. They have had certain personal experiences that they think resulted in their salvation, but they don't have the promise of God that they were saved as a result of that particular experience. They've got to experience what the Bible teaches in order to be saved. And that's what we've got to take to them. That's what we've got to share with them. Not just what I think, but what God says. What God says they must do, and what God will then do once they've done what they must do.